Let's stand together, take our Bibles, and turn to Genesis 39. Vance Havner said in his book, Playing Marbles with Diamonds, he says, the best antidote against the counterfeit is a double dose of the genuine. The best way to detect the counterfeit money is by knowing true currency so well that one can easily spot the false. The best way to discern the spirits is to be intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. Amen. When the sheep know the shepherd's voice, they will not be deceived by the voice of strangers. Amen. We waste time studying false spirits when we might be getting better acquainted with the Holy Spirit. Amen. I like that. I wanted to throw that in because we're going to get better acquainted with Jesus Christ today. And this has been the burden of your pastor for the last several months, that we just need to acquaint ourselves with the Lord. Get to know Him a little bit better than we do. And I believe God will send revival. So we're going to look at a man in Genesis chapter 39. We're going to pull the next 4 weeks. We're going to derive 4 weeks worth of messages from six words. And I want you to look here in Genesis chapter 39, verses 2 through 3. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. The six words that I want to focus on, and we're going to look at several other scriptures, but the six words that I want to focus on are there in the first six words of verse number 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Father in heaven, we thank you for what we've already experienced today. And Lord, I know that we don't come into your house so that we may gain some spiritual experience or some spiritual high. But Lord, we do know that when we're pleasing in your sight, when our voices reach your heavenly ears, and when you accept it, Father, the blessings of being sensitive to your spirit and knowing your presence surely are there. And Father, we sense your presence. We ask that you give us power. Father, I ask personally that you forgive me where I fail you. Forgive me of my sin, my rebellion, my apathy, my laziness. Lord, the list goes on and you know it. Father, I ask that you would remove me, and my flesh, from this podium, Father, so that everything may be spoken through the Spirit of God. Lord, we ask for your words to be articulated. We ask for your message to be embedded within the hearts of the hearers. Father, we just desire your power today. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, of whom we speak. Amen. And you may be seated. Spurgeon said, as Michelangelo is said to have drawn a portrait with a single stroke of his brush, so the Spirit of God sketches a man to life in a single sentence. Interestingly, Scripture frequently sums up a man's life by a single sentence. Here's the biography of Joseph, sketched by Moses through the Holy Spirit inspiration, and also reiterated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, when Stephen said that God was with him. Now of Moses, it was said in Scripture that he was above all men most meek. Of Abraham, it is said that he believed God. Of John, he was whom Jesus loved. Of David, he was a man after God's own heart. And of Christ, it is written in Acts 10:38, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Do not all of these phrases sum up the lives of these men? And how wonderful it is that the same words should describe both Joseph and Jesus. It's wonderful that when God is with us, Amen. He's wholly with us. Amen. That's why we can say, Brother Mike, that God goes before me, God is behind me, God flanks me to the right and to the left, He is both inwardly with me and outwardly with me. Amen. What a wonderful testimony it is. Now, Abraham had a good testimony. He believed God. It was counted on him for righteousness. John's testimony was that he was the one whom Jesus loved. But the testimony of Joseph, the Lord was with him. I would desire that would be the last words that someone would say about me, maybe at my funeral. The Lord was with him. What a wonderful concept. Now consider that. What would people say? And this isn't the message. I just want you to think about this. What would people say about you? Would they say, well, he knew his Bible? Well, he could sing. Man, he was a good singer. Man, he was faithful to work. He never missed a day in 40 years. Man, he was faithful to his wife. 75 years of marriage. He was a good father. And all of those are wonderful things. But above all, may it be said of every member of Southside Baptist Church, may it be the first phrase upon the lips of the grieving, that God was with him. What a wonderful thought. Now, a summary of the life of Joseph is necessary at the onset of the message because, again, we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at Joseph. And I've preached this message before at other churches, these series of messages, and I struggled as for what to preach. And this had been on my heart for a while, and I just kind of kept putting it off until the Lord said, no, you need to preach this series of messages. And it's entitled, Joseph, From Sufferer to Sovereign. From Sufferer to Sovereign. And we're going to look at the whole life of Joseph and see how his life lines up with the life of Jesus Christ. Now, a summary of Joseph's life is this. He was the 11th son of Jacob, that is Israel, and he was the apple of his father's eye. He was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and he was believed to be dead by his father. Because of his virtue, he was elevated to overseer of his master's house in Egypt. His master's wife tempted him and charged him with adultery. And though he righteously resisted and was innocent, he was thrown into prison. In prison, he discerned the dreams of his fellow prisoners, and then one day the dreams of the king. The king emancipated him and elevated him to royal status. Joseph became the second highest man in the kingdom under the authority of only the king himself. And then finally, Joseph was reunited with his brethren and his father, and joy was restored to the family. All of those points we could align with Jesus Christ. R.W. Moss says this of Joseph. He says, a very high place must be given Joseph among the early founders of his race. In strength of right purpose, he was second to none. Whilst in graces of reverence and kindness, of insight and assurance, he became the type of a faith that is at once personal and national, and allows neither misery nor a career of triumph to eclipse the sense of divine destiny. Herbert Lockyer speaks of Joseph as such. He was a dreamer whose dreams came true. He was a laborer. He labored as a slave, but he remained faithful to God. He enjoyed the presence of the Lord and won the confidence of his master. He resisted temptation. He was silent amidst foul accusations and endured an unjust punishment. And finally, he was unspoiled by prosperity. Now, Christ is typified by many men in the Old Testament. From Adam to Noah, from Moses to Aaron, to David, to even Solomon is an example of Jesus Christ and his future reign. But perhaps no other life typifies the life of Jesus Christ more than the life of Joseph. He magnifies the details of Christ's life, his work, and his future sovereignty in this journey. And that is the purpose of a type in the Old Testament. It is an image that provides us with a greater understanding to the depths of the work and the person of Jesus Christ. As Abraham, of whom we spoke a few weeks ago, who typified the Christian, so Joseph typifies the Christ. Hebrews 4:15, when the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Amen. And when we see how the lives of others picture the experience of Christ, it really makes the person and the work of Jesus Christ more personal to us. You see, he dealt with all of the trials of life. Jesus dealt with all of the temptations. He dealt with the tribulations, all of the issues that we have faced. And that is the purpose of seeing an image of Jesus Christ in another man of flesh and blood, because it shows us that Christ is well acquainted with his creation. We serve an acquainted God. Our God relates to us. He knows us. He understands our difficulties. And by the way, oftentimes we say, well, God understands that. Be careful with that phrase, because he does understand that. And he understands the nature of your cold heart too as well, and why you would say such a thing. Jesus Christ understands. Consider the fact that even in his weakness, and as Brother Crowder mentioned in his Sunday school lesson that goes right along with this lesson here, even in his weakness, he still exemplified what it is to be holy and to be righteous, to be perfect and to be pure. Amen. Christ is an acquainted God. And in our first message of this series, we're going to deal with this aspect of our Lord's life as we look to the crucial teaching of the theology of the human nature of Jesus Christ. Now, the interesting account of Joseph begins in chapter 37, if you want to look over there. And it is from here that the parallels begin. And what we see and what we're going to see in this message are a list of six contradictions. There are six negatives that Joseph endured from men, but even in these negatives was blessed by God. These are things that Christ dealt with, and they are things that we deal with as well. So what I hope to do is I hope that we, not only will we see a vivid portrait of Jesus Christ and His experiences in life in this text, but I desire that we should find encouragement for our own experiences in life. Look at verses 3 through 4 of Genesis 37. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. Now notice the first contradiction we see as we first meet Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, that though he was despised by his brethren, he was beloved of his father. You see the contradiction there? He was hated supremely, yet he was loved supremely as well. And like Christ, did Christ not come into his own, and his own received him not? The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. Now, friends, listen, I maintain that the sufferings of our Lord did not begin at his arrest. They did not begin before the council of the Jews or at the feet of Pilate. The sufferings of our Lord began when he touched the earth with his humanity at his birth. From his rejection in Bethlehem to his rejection in the Sanhedrin, from his temptation in the wilderness unto his crucifixion, Christ was called to suffer in life. He was hated by the Jews and he was hated by the Gentiles alike, much like Jacob or Joseph. Joseph didn't have one brother that loved him. Didn't have one brother that loved him. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Oh, consider poor Joseph. He'd done nothing to his brethren. He did nothing to merit the hatred and the despising of Reuben, Issachar, Naphtali, Gad, Simeon, Asher, Levi, Dan, Zebulun, and Judah. He did nothing to merit that. They simply hated him. And friends, they hated Jesus Christ as well. Amen. Even those of his own house rejected him. Oh, consider the gravity of that. His brethren, those whom he loved by virtue of creation, those Jews and Gentiles alike, thought nothing of him, despised him. I believe that this is probably the greatest suffering that he endured. Would you not maybe agree with that? I don't know. I don't know if I can say that completely. I've never experienced the thorns on my brow. I've never experienced a crucifixion and all that Jesus went through. But I have experienced hatred from people that I thought I loved and that loved me. And I'll tell you what, that will cut me deeper than any fleshly wound will cut. And to know that Christ Himself created all things, by Him do all things consist. He is the Creator, and that His creation would hate Him and be disgusted by Him. Don't you imagine that bothered Him a little bit? Don't you imagine that hurt Him a little bit? You say, well, He's God. Yes, but He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's not forget that the God of glory became flesh and blood to endure the same sufferings that we go through in life. Oh, Christ suffered, and this is a crucial knowledge that is vital to our understanding of the doctrine of His humanity. We know this, brethren, that Christ understands our suffering. He understands that those issues of life that plague us and perplex us, He has full comprehension of our daily struggles, and He is completely aware of the burdens that life lays upon our shoulders. Imagine the rejection Joseph felt that his brothers, children of the same father, whom he loved, would treat him with such hostility and hatred. You say, well, Jesus, you know, he didn't love the lost. Yeah, but such were some of you. Such were some of us. There was a time in your life, by virtue of your lost condition, that you were enmity with God. You were a lover of this world and its pleasures and a hater of God. Oh my, how that hurts the Savior. How that hurts the Lord. I want you to notice something. Notice here in verse 31 through 33. And they took Joseph's coat. Now, we're going to get to why they did this in our second point, but I want to point this out here real quick. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." I think it's interesting that the brothers tore the coat of Joseph and poured innocent blood upon it and presented it to their father. Have you ever thought about that? Such is the experience of Christ, who, because he was hated so much, was sold out by his own people, sold out by his own brethren, who shed the innocent blood of Christ as a presentation to God. Did they not? The Jews thought that they were doing right by executing this blasphemer. They thought they were doing right in the eyes of God by destroying the Lamb. And much like the brethren who ferociously mistreated Joseph, shed the innocent blood and presented it for the Father. I don't think we can deny the picture. But although his brethren hated him, here's the contradiction. He was still loved supremely by his Father. Joseph was the best of his brethren in his Father's eyes. Now, was this unfair to the rest of the sons? Is it not the Father's choice to love whom he will? Christ was the only begotten Son of God, whom his Father loved supremely, who declared him in the Gospels to be his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He is the chief of the brethren. He is the Holy One of Israel. And even though his brethren sought his destruction, Joseph was still cherished by his Father. And such is a great consolation, brethren, to any that experience the hatred of men on this earth. For there is still comfort. There is still consolation in the knowledge that though men may hate you, the Father loves you as His own. Thank you, Lord. If you are one with Christ, God loves you as His only begotten. Romans 5, 15 through 17, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. If men hate you, consider the truth that they hated him first. If men revile you, they reviled him first. If men seek to destroy you, they sought to destroy him first. And whatever the mentality of men toward you, or however rejected you may feel in this life, even amongst your own brethren, remember this. If you are a child of God, then God cherishes you as his son. Above all your earthly brethren." And there is comfort in that. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Oh, the world will despise you. You understand that. And I think we get that. We don't need to harp on that a whole lot. But know this, that God understands and God still loves you. If you're His child. He cherishes you. John 17, 9 through 11, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. All are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." We are one with Jesus Christ. Notice the second parallel. The first parallel was that Joseph was hated of his brethren, but loved by the Father. The second parallel we see in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. "And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Think about that one. They hated him for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. And you would think maybe he wouldn't tell them this time. He dreamed yet another dream. And he said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, I don't think Joseph was just being a brat here. I think he was led of the Lord to do this. Now, again, I can't say that with certainty because I'm the youngest of siblings, and I know that I probably would have done it just to get on the nerves of my other brethren. But I believe there's a very rich picture here as it aligns with the life of Jesus Christ. The second parallel we see in the life of Joseph is that although he was hated for it, the Lord blessed him with a message. The Lord blessed him with a hated message. God gave him that dream. God impressed upon his heart to speak that dream to his brethren. His words of wisdom and revelation angered the hearts of his brethren. Why? Because of their pride. Who are you? Are you going to reign over us? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Notice that the vision is a humbling vision for the brethren, but an exalting vision for Joseph. This vision was a truth, and his haughty brethren would have none of it. And brethren, can we not see that this is the same message of our Lord? His message is that he should be exalted and we should be abased. And it is not the same reason, and it is for this same reason his brethren despised him, is the same reason they despise the message of Christ, and it's the same reason they despise our message today. The Pharisees, why did they hate Christ? Because Christ said that he was the exalted Son of God and they'd have none of it. Men hate and reject the Lord because of the same reason that these men hated and rejected the message of Joseph. It was because of their pride. Because the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ exalts the Savior and it condemns the sinner. Because the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message that magnifies the Messiah and humiliates men. And though it is reviled by the proud men, though it is hated, though it is despised, it is the truth nonetheless. And that is the truth that must be projected forth from the lips and from the mouths of every member of every New Testament Baptist church. And that is the message of an exalted Savior and a condemned man.
Amen. Amen.
Men must see this. If a man does not see that he will stand before a righteous Lord and a righteous Savior because he is a sinner, then he is not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And men reject it. Men turn away in unbelief, not necessarily because they believe a God doesn't exist, but because they do not want to be approached and to be confronted by a righteous God who will condemn them in judgment. And that's the message. And that's what we need to know about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we focus on Him, exalt Him. When we see more about Him, we will see more about ourselves. The preacher won't have to point to your specific sin. He won't have to point you out. He won't have to call you by name. Because when the Holy Spirit is uplifted, the Holy Spirit will work and the power of His touch will convict hearts and bring them unto the truth about themselves. I don't have to know what's going on in your life. In fact, I don't want to know what's going on in your life. But the Holy Spirit does. And I'll tell you what. Joseph didn't have to know what was going on in the minds and the hearts of his brethren. All he did was give the message God gave him. And they hated him for it. And that's the blessing of the message of the gospel. While men hate it, it's still a blessing to those who receive it. The message of God is a humiliating one. It takes all the work and all the goodness out of man. It takes away man's strength, his worth, his power, and exposes those as nothing more than sin and uselessness. And at the same time, exalts Christ's work, Christ's goodness, Christ's strength, Christ's worth, and Christ's power. I think it's interesting that have you ever noticed about this dream that these were sheaves they were binding in the field? This represents the work of the family. The sheaves, that was their workplace, was it not? And then it represents the work of Christ being accepted and the work of the brethren being rejected. Christ's work must be exalted in these fields, brethren, because it's the only honorable harvest. Their sheaves didn't cut it. their sheaves that they brought in. Much like the offering of Cain, they may have done it with a whole heart, may have done it with all of their energy and with all of their might. But it didn't change the fact that little Joseph's sheaves were exalted and theirs were rejected. And friends, our works, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our righteousness will not be accepted. Our works will be rejected by God. And only the works of Jesus Christ will be accepted. Joseph's works transcended above his brethren. And such is the work of Christ, who offered the perfect sacrifice, who lived the perfect life in his humanity. He did it all in his humanity. You were talking about that this morning. You know what I thought of when you talked about Satan being defeated, Pharaoh being a picture of that? I thought Jesus Christ did that as a man. Now, Satan, a very powerful being, a very old and ancient being, created in the portals of eternity, has the power of the wind and the rain and of sickness and of death. He was defeated by a man of flesh and blood. Jesus Christ, that God said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Adam will bruise the head of the serpent. He was defeated by man. Oh, what power God can give a man. But it was the power of God. Consider Christ in his humanity. Oh, my soul. Friends. Philippians 2:9-11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Parallel Philippians 2:9-11 with the dream of Joseph. He says the 11 stars shall bow in obeisance. And friends, when you preach that, somebody's going to hate you for it. Maybe somebody in here today that doesn't like me for that message. And more often than not, more often than it is loved, it is hated. And this is the way and the will of the world, to reject the Lord and His message. And so it should be expected, and we should prepare for it. And listen, I've often said it, if your message is not often rejected, you're not preaching the right message. It can be discouraging, it can be daunting, it can be disconcerting. But as much as it is hated by men, it is beloved of the Father. And it should always be a message that exalts Christ and abases man. Number three, the third parallel we see between Joseph and Christ and ourselves, really, is there in verse number 24. And they took him and cast him into a pit. Now, we see above there, they stripped him of his coat. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story of Joseph, we're going to get back to some of these in these future messages. I want to give you a basic rundown here. But if you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, they took his coat and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Man, what rotten kids. But they threw him into a pit. The third parallel is this. Joseph was cast into a pit and there was no water in it. And you say, well, why is this a contradiction? Well, because back then, pits and prisons, they would often fill up with water. They would become cesspools of filth. And the person who was cast in the pit would either drown or become so diseased with all the rats and filth that they would die in the pit. So the positive here is that there was no water in the pit. This is not a negative. Some people look at this and they say, there's no water. He couldn't live. He was to thirst to death. No, this is a positive. There's no water in the pit. And there's a fascinating picture, and I hope you'll see it. The fact that the pit has no water is a good thing. It's important to understand that this was no septic cesspool that Joseph was cast into. He would not drown. He would not die of infection. And this is a vivid portrait of the power that man truly had over Jesus Christ. Christ told Pilate in John 19:11, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And while his brethren cast him into a pit, God was looking out for him. And Christ was cast to death by men, but to him, it was a place of eternal victory. There was victory in this pit. Joseph will go on to say to his brethren, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This was a pit that people would have thought he would plunge to his death, but he didn't. And death had no power over Christ either. Just as the pit had no real power over Joseph. It was simply a temporary holding place unto the next step in Joseph's God-ordained life. And death, friends, was just a temporary holding place for our Lord. And it had no real power over Him. Death was simply a necessary step in the continual process of Christ's preordained life. John 6:38-40. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For Joseph there was opportunity for life in the pit. And with Christ there is life, even in the pit of death. Even in the pit of death, we will be brought out according to the will of God. Romans 5:8-10, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Romans 6:22-23, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, the holding place, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved, we are in a pit. We are in a pit. Even to this day, we are in a pit, waiting for our full redemption to be made manifest. When the day will be brought out of it. But guess what? If you're a child of God, though you may be in the pit, you will not be destroyed. You will not be annihilated. Because God has a plan for you to come out of that pit. There is life in the pit. And friends, man can cast us aside even unto death. But our eternal life is in the providence of God, not men. And though there is a pit, there is an opportunity of life. An encouraging statement is this, that the ungodly can have no power over us except it be given them of our Father. And just as the fire had not power over the three Hebrew children, so this earth has not power over our mortal souls. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the fourth parallel we see, look at verse number 28, and then we're going to look at chapter 39. Verse number 28, Joseph's in the pit. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now look at chapter 39, verse number 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse number 1. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So the fourth parallel we see in this is that though Joseph was sold into slavery, he was still a prosperous man. Though he was a slave, he was still a prosperous man. This is interesting. Oh, wait a minute. What do we know about slavery? This can't be right. That's what the Bible says. He was a prosperous man. Now, Joseph was sold to the hands of the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. Now, if this doesn't align with the life of Christ, I don't know what does. Who were the Ishmaelites? Well, they were of their father Ishmael, who was the bastard son of Abraham, whom he cast away in favor of Isaac, who was the father of Joseph. In like manner, Christ was sold by the hand of the castaway disciple to the enemy for the price of 30 pieces of silver. The children of God sold their brother, the children of Israel sold their brother to their natural enemies, the Ishmaelites. And so did the children of God. So did his own brother, the Judas, sold the Son of Man into the hands of the enemy. My, what a a clear portrait we see that Christ was cast away by the hand of His own brethren. In even a broader sense, He was sent from the Father's place in heaven, born of no reputation, placed to be a servant of man who was the enemy of God, and was delivered to the hands of the enemy. Philippians 2, 7 through 8, but made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Joseph was a prosperous servant. Jesus Christ was a prosperous servant. And though He was placed in the hands of the enemy, bound by the hand of the oppressors, in Him dwelled the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and all the power and all the wealth of heaven and earth rested in Him. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we want to keep this passage in mind as we go throughout the life of Joseph, because when we get to the end message, when Joseph is reunited with his brethren, you're going to see a very, very clear point-for-point parallel with Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. That through the sufferings of this man, he was appointed as sovereign, reconciled to his brethren, and shared of his own inheritance with them. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we will always prosper when we succeed in following the will of the Lord. It won't be in money. Well, maybe, I don't know. It may not be in monetary or in earthly possessions or experience. But seeking the pleasures of the Lord will always bring eternal prosperity. In this life, we may experience, as Joseph did, oppression. As Christ did, hatred. We may experience loss, violence. Though our souls are set free from the bondage of sin, understand that our flesh is still captivated by the world. And until our souls are separated from this earthly body and our redemption is complete in Jesus Christ, we're going to deal with the pangs of oppression in this present life, just as Christ did and just as Joseph did. But our redemption draweth nigh. And one day our souls will reap the prosperity that is set before us with the Lord. And I will contend that we can experience the prosperity even today. Again, this is not a message that tells you that if you pray hard enough for that $1 million that God's going to give it to you. Because Brother Keith's been praying for $1 million for 25 years. He's probably spent $1 million, but that's not what we mean when we speak of prosperity. The prosperity of the Christian life is can be summed up by one five-letter word, peace. Peace. How can we prosper in physical adversity? How can we be a servant and yet find contentment? How can we, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trial, in the midst of persecution, even among those whom we love that don't love us, how can we experience prosperity by having peace with God the Father? Joseph prospered because his relationship with God was never compromised. It was never in danger. Though his relationship with man was, he was always close to God. Why? Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph. Amen. And when God is with you, you will prosper. Amen. Not in the human sense of prosperity, because I've learned that oftentimes what humans consider prosperity is a scourge to mankind. It is a hindrance to mankind in his relationship with God. But beloved, this we know, and this from this we can draw certain encouragement that when the hand of God is upon your life and He is working all things after the counsel of His own will in your life, because you're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, even though the billows of the storm may compass you round about and you may be swept away into the sea, God, if God is with you, you will prosper. You will grow. You will experience the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And those other things won't really matter so much anymore. Joseph exemplified this. Christ exemplified this. Because though Christ was tempted by the devil himself for 40 days, Christ still prospered in bringing souls unto Him. Romans 8, 17 through 18, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now the fifth parallel is found in 39:7 through 23. And we have to read these because there's important. Just two more parallels, and they're shorter, but there's more scripture reading. But you have to see it. I can't kind of gloss over these ones. These ones. At least I didn't say these ones. I need to wash my mouth out. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. Now Joseph's a servant. He was well favored in his master's house, okay? She cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. Now Joseph was an admirable man. This is Potiphar's wife. Joseph's a young man. Now as far as we know, he's never experienced a relationship with a woman. Here's a beautiful woman. And listen, I mean, it is what it is. To reject her once is to say something. But listen, this temptation is bombarding him day after day. And it came to pass as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us." She's speaking of her husband. "He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. She laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, 'The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out.' And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, 'After this manner did thy servant to me,' that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into a prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, there again, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and what he did, in that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." We see the same thing being said about Joseph again. Man, Joseph, you think Joseph was just lucky in life? Some would think he's unlucky, but it's like every time he fell on his face, he was picked back up again. The fifth parallel is this. It shows us that though Joseph was falsely blamed, forsaken by Potiphar, cast from the presence of men, he was still not cast from the presence of God. Because once again, we see toward the end of that passage that I read you, that God was still with him. Many false claims were claimed about our Lord in like manner. In his day and in our day still, he was called a blasphemer. He was called a liar. But those accusations never detracted from who he truly was. And in this day, many deny him. Many make claims against him. Many still call him a blasphemer and a liar. But it doesn't change the truth about him. Potiphar chose to believe his wife over Joseph. He loved her. He cherished her. No doubt Potiphar cherished his own reputation. And such is the reason men choose the world over Jesus Christ today. Their affection is with the world, and though they may by reason see the wickedness within it, they have a love for it. I dare say, and I can't prove this, this is just my thought, this is a Jonathanism. I dare say that Potiphar knew his wife was adulterous. I mean, then this had been going on, and no doubt that he knew that. I mean, look, you don't get to be a master in Egypt by being a knucklehead, by not being in touch or in tune with the way things work and the way the world is. I dare say Potiphar knew maybe that his wife was adulterous or had that nature, but Potiphar still chose his wife over the truth. Potiphar trusted Joseph, and such is the same reason men reject the Savior today, because they choose rather to seek after the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life than they do the righteous Savior. And in turn, they cast him away and they search out their own passions and pleasures. Christ told us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So why do men choose the world and cast away the Savior? The same reason Potiphar chose his wife and cast away Joseph. But may we say this, that Christ may be cast from the presence of men, but the power of God still rests in him. He may be falsely accused, but he is still righteous, he is still holy, and he is still sovereign. The accusation that was made about Joseph did not change his integrity, did not diminish his own righteousness. We also don't read that Joseph stood up here to plead his case. I think Joseph knew the hand with God. I think Joseph just, I don't want to say he took it all in stride, but I think Joseph just knew God was with him, and he just, okay, Lord, whatever your will is. And as Jesus Christ was led as a sheep to the slaughter, was dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. When Christ stood before Potter, he just answered directly his questions, but he didn't plead for his innocence. He didn't plead for mercy. He didn't say these Jews are wrong, you Romans are wrong. He just simply laid down his life per the will of the Father. And such we see Joseph, just following the will of God amidst even the hatred, the false accusations, because he knew God was with him. And beloved, if they did this to Christ and Joseph, they'll do it to you. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You may be slandered, you may be cast away, but the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Has anybody felt like that? Let's just genuinely, have you ever felt like that? Maybe in a relationship, maybe in your own home. Have you ever felt cast away? Have you ever felt that because of, and listen, we're human, and my life cannot begin to parallel Joseph's life. I would have fallen short in every area here. I would have fought my brethren tooth and nail. I'd probably succumb to temptation. I don't know. Maybe that's why I don't go through things like that, because I couldn't withstand it or endure it. But I do know what it's like to feel cast away. Maybe not to this degree. Have you ever felt forsaken, hated, lied about? Listen, no matter what men may do to you, God is still with you. If you're His child, and He will comfort and care for you. He will console you. He will provide you His power. He will lead you in His will. The final parallel between the suffering of Joseph and the suffering of Christ is seen in Genesis 40. Look at verse number 1. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in the ward. Now look at verse number 9. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph. He dreamed a dream, okay? and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And the Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into the Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup to Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are you three days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee into thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and there also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." So Joseph interprets the dream of this butler. And then all he does is ask the butler. He says, "You're going to be restored, but just remember me. Let Pharaoh know I'm in here unjustly." Look at verse number 20. "And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into the Pharaoh's hand." Now look at chapter 41. So the Pharaoh does as Joseph said, and he releases the butler. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 41. "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the judgment, or out of the dungeon, and shaved himself, and changed his raiment, and came unto Pharaoh." Now, something that I want to let you know, that the butler didn't make good on his commitment here. He forgot about Joseph until he dreamed a dream himself, and the Pharaoh himself called for Joseph to be restored. And so he brought him out of the prison. Look at verse number 39. Joseph interprets his dream there throughout the course of chapter 41. And then verse number 39. "The Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." The final parallel that we see between the suffering of Joseph and the suffering of Jesus is that though he was neglected by the butler, he was remembered by the master. He was remembered by the king. And in life, Christ was forsaken and forgotten by the ones that he would lead and help. Was he not? Even at his crucifixion, where was Peter? He had led them, he had helped them, just as Joseph had helped the butler for him to be restored, but he was forgotten. And what a commentary, the sad commentary in the lives of Christians, is it not? Let me make a side note here. Christ has done so much for us. He has provided us a means to be restored to God, to be restored to the King. He has pulled us up out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay and established our going, yet how quickly do we forget about Him? And that was the case of this butler. He got everything that he wanted out of Joseph, and he forgot all about him. Living in the lap of luxury, having everything restored to him. And how often did he think about Joseph? Oh my, what a sad commentary on Christianity today. Amen. The Lord has done so much for us, yet how much are we mindful of Him? And I'll tell you, 1 week dragging yourself out of bed, 1 week for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, is not enough to give back to God who's been so good to you. Amen. Oh, I'll tell you. Lord. Oh, how do we forget about the Savior? And Jesus Christ, man, forgotten of all His disciples, save John. But though all the world forsook Him in His death, the Lord remembered Him and He raised Him to life. Amen. Acts 2:23-24, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it." And may I say this, man will disappoint you just as the butler did Joseph. All the good, all the ministry you provide, all the sacrifice you make for others will no doubt at times reap discouragement. But in the end, what matters is that God will recognize your service and that God will remember you. And we may suffer immensely in this present life, but God will remember His own. And the proof of this is that God remembered Jesus Christ. Forgotten by man. You know, even in His resurrection, if the disciples had truly been as faith, they truly, when they followed Him and saw the miracles, did they not believe on Him? You know, I'd think that all 11 of them at that point would have, on that third day, they'd have been standing outside that tomb waiting for Him to come out of it. But they weren't, were they? Can we not say that He was forgotten even of His own? But He was remembered and restored by the King. And friends, one day we're going to see that King of glory restored all His righteousness and all His glory. Ruler over all the land. And guess who'll be ruling with Him? Those whom He remembers. So let the world forget about you. Let the world reject you, forsake you. Because all that matters is that God remembers. The purpose of our message this morning is really, it's to magnify the suffering that Christ endured on this earth, but at the same time, the sanctity that He had with the Lord. And I hope you've seen that. Out of these six things, no matter what was going on in Joseph's life, his righteousness and his relationship with God didn't diminish. That even through this adversity, God was blessing him all the while. And that was the life of Jesus. Joseph endured much, but it was all according to the purpose of the Lord for something much greater. In fact, Joseph even said to his brethren years later, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And is this not a portrait of the evil that the world passed upon Christ, but the good that God accomplished in it according to His sovereign purpose? And is it not reiterated for us also in Romans 8:28? "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose."